Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, the text has been read for you already this morning. It's the second part of this last series from Isaiah. What sort of ending is this tension-filled finale? And last week we looked at the tension between mercy and wrath and how both can be present in a God who loves and saves and yet also calls men into account. This morning we're going to look at the tension of the contrite heart. The contrite heart, because when the love and the wrath of God are presented, and the need for both, the fact that God's wrath should be present on sin, but the fact that we need God's love to intervene for us that we might be delivered from that wrath and might be saved from our sins, the response then is supposed to be a contrite heart, a broken heart, a heart that is overwhelmed by its need for forgiveness. But even in the contrite heart, there is tension. And so we see some of this in our text today. So in the first four verses, we see that the people are longing for God to do the unexpected. They're longing for God to do the unexpected. Now, this is not an uncommon thing. You go through the biblical text and you just kind of look at the redemptive narrative, and you see throughout that that's what people long for. They're longing for God to do the unexpected. This is not an uncommon thing even in our own lives. If we're honest, there's kind of a general acknowledgement of the divine in our lives when everything's going okay. And then when things go south, and things get heavy, and they get overly difficult and complex and hard, maybe financial issues, maybe sicknesses, maybe a wayward family member, whatever's happening that just kind of overwhelms us where we are in our lives, then we have this acute awareness that we really would like for God to do the unexpected. That's just sort of how it is. Rarely when things are going just fantastically wonderful and somebody asks, hey, how's things going? Oh man, they're great, you know, job's going good, I'm paying bills on time, and everybody's healthy, and my kids are all acting right, and relationship with my spouse is fantastic, and there's nobody sick, I'm not having to care for any aging parents. Just, man, life is fantastic. And you know, in the middle of this great, fantastic life that I'm having right now, I really wish that God would just show up and do something unexpected. That's not usually the way that people talk. We're just really happy with the way God's doing stuff right now. But when things go south, I really need God to do something, man. Something big. That's kind of the way that it goes. So this is common. We actually understand this. These people are in the middle of a severe, deep, difficult place. And they really want God to do something unexpected. That's what they want. And so what do they ask? Listen to this request. This is an incredible request. We could have spent a couple of months just on this first verse, the first half of this first verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Wow. Talk about unexpected. God, we want you to step out of the glorified place that you reside, wherever that is, and we want you to pull the heavens back and tear them apart, and we want you to step down to, because you have to think about the Hebrew mindset about how the universe looked and worked. They viewed it as a big dome, okay? And so there were the heavens above, there was that firmament that it talks about in Genesis, the waters above separated from the waters below. And so there were these waters, and the heavens were up there, and then the divine was somewhere beyond that. And he was looking down over this dome. And then there was this flat space that was the land that had come out from these waters below. That was the earth where we lived. And then when it talks about Sheol, or the place under the earth, they really had this mindset of, okay, it's under the ground somewhere. And it's the bottom part of this dome. And so when they say this, when the prophet declares this, he goes, I want you to rip open the top of the dome. And wherever you are past the dome, I want you to penetrate the dome and come to where we are here on this solid space, this solid land that we find ourselves on. That's what they were asking God to do. What an incredible request. God, we want you to stop being wherever you are and come here where we are. Now, I just want to point out that beyond this just being an incredible request, it's one that actually would be fulfilled in Jesus. and rejected. This is what John chapter 1 says. It says he came to his own. All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. And okay, this Word came to his own. He said, all right, you want me to rend the heavens and come down? Fine, I'll rend the heavens and I'll come down. And he did that, and his own said, yeah, no, that's not really what we wanted. It's what we thought we wanted until you did it, and then we realized that's not really what we wanted. Because you didn't really do it the way we wanted you to do it. But this is something that has been fulfilled. This really did happen. God really did rend the heavens and he really did come down. And so they continue this request. That's kind of an aside. But they continue this request. They amplify this request. They want God to magnify his name. Say, magnify your name through great power both among us and everyone on the earth. And so it says that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as the fire causes water to boil. Make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. For from the days of old they've not heard, nor ear perceived, nor has eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. And so there's a reference here back to the time when the Jewish nation was coming and God met them on the mountain. They received the law, and we don't want to hear God's voice. Moses, you speak on behalf of God to us. We don't want this fire and this exploding mountain and all of the stuff that's going on here. We don't want that. We don't want. And so they're asking now. They're in such a low spot that they're going, hey, we remember when they said they didn't want that. We want that. And we don't just want it for us. We want the whole world to see it. That's what we want. We want the whole world to see it. And we learn from what follows, where we're about to go with this text, that they wanted these mighty acts to be acts of mercy. We want you to rend the heavens. We want you to come down. We want you to do these mighty, great acts. Shake the mountains. Set everything on fire. Let everybody know who you are. And then we find out why they want God to do that here in just a moment. And it's not to judge, and it's not to be wrath-filled, even though he's going to show himself to their adversaries. It's, we want you to show yourself to be merciful. We have come to understand that you, we just saw it last time if you were with us, that you are a God of both wrath and mercy, and we understand that presently we are under your wrath because of how wayward our hearts have been and how we lack repentance, we lack faith. We want you to come and rend the heavens, show yourself in a mighty way, and do so for our mercy. Which is what we're about to see all through the rest of this. That's really what they're asking for. So let's go back to the main point of this part of the sermon. They want God to do something unexpected. And why would it be unexpected that God would show up with great power to give them mercy? Just tuck that away, because that's going to be key in just a minute when we walk through the rest of this text, is that they are wanting God to display great mercy in their lives, and it's something that they don't think should actually happen. It's going to take them off guard if God does it. It's an unexpected thing. And why is that? Well, let's take a look. In verses 5 through 7, we ask the question, how are things really? What are things really like for these people? Why is it that God displaying his power through a great act of mercy on their behalf, why would that be an unexpected thing? In verses 5 through 7, we see it says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. And that's just a blanket true statement. They understood the nature and the character of God. God meets with those who rejoice in righteousness and remember his ways. God comes alongside and he engages them and he has a relationship with them, and he is their God and they are his people. And these people who are engaged in this idea of righteousness and the recollection of the covenant, and they're living in a covenant lifestyle, and they have proper repentance and they have proper faith and they're humble before the Lord. And it says, you know what, God, you meet with these people, you engage these people, you spend time with these people. These people are indeed your people, and that's what they want. They want that to be true. But there's a problem, and it's the problem of personal sin. Notice the second half of this very verse. Behold, you were angry. Why? For we sinned. And then notice what they admit of themselves. And we continued in them, their sins, for a long time. And then they ask a question, and it's a beautiful question. And shall we be saved? Now, I want you to note, right, you're angry at our sin. We continued in our sin for a long time. The natural question, and shall we be saved? Why is this the natural question? Why is it the sensible question to ask for a person who claims to be among the people of God? That's what they all would have claimed. We're Abraham's children. We're people of the covenant. We have the temple. We have the law. We have the sacrifices. We have the proper prayers. We have God's name on us. We are the people of God. He has a covenant with us. We have David as our king. We have that covenant as well. So they've got all these covenants. And they are the covenant people. And yet, they're looking up at the heavens going, God, we want you to do an unexpected act of mercy for us because we're not certain if we will be saved or not. Why would they ask that question? Why is that the natural question to ask? Here's why, friends. And this is what I think we miss. And I think this is why we don't usually want God to do the unexpected when things are going well. Because we don't view life as good as an unexpected thing. Wow, God's made my life great today. That should cause us to go, this should not be expected. We don't do that. We presuppose and assume, like they did, that God ought to bless us. That things ought to go well for us. That things should regularly be good for us. And we've got it backwards. They, here in this moment, had it the right way. We are sinners who continue for a long time in our sin. And your word plainly teaches to us that if we live our lives that way, the one who continues, the New Testament says this in repetition, a summation of the entire principle of the Old Testament. Those who continue to live in their unrighteousness are liars and the truth is not in them. This is what John says in 1 John. Those who continue to practice they're sinning. They keep living in it. They don't have the truth. They've deceived themselves. Paul makes this argument in the book of Romans, first 7 chapters. How can I say that I'm truly in Christ? How can I say that I really have faith if all that comes from my life is sin and rebellion and angst against God? How can I actually say and really believe and affirm that Jesus is really transforming my life from the inside out if I'm just perpetually living in the state of sin and rebellion? How can this be? Friends, the great summation of the principles of the story of redemption from the Old Testament is that. That's what it is. It's asking the question, how can I live in my sin regularly and continually before Holy God and expect salvation? How can that be? And the answer is it can't be. That's the point. Hence why they wanted God to do something unexpected. In other words, send a great act of mercy into their lives. We can't live this way and everything be okay. And why not? Well, there's a description of what it looked like, what their lives actually look like. Look at verses 6 and 7. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. This is Levitical law language. The person who's clean versus the person who's unclean and the ritual rites that went with that. That's the kind of language. That person needs to be outside of the camp. They need to be separated from the congregation. They need to be separated from the tabernacle and the presence of the Lord. Same thing would have applied during the temple age. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So here's how things really are. Why are they so concerned? They have an honest assessment of what's really going on in their lives. And it's this. They are, and there's some couplings. They are unclean / filthy garment. In other words, they are unacceptable morally in the presence of God. They're like a withering leaf that the wind drives away. This is a theme found all throughout Scripture, Psalm 1. But the wicked, they are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor will they stand in the assembly of the righteous. You see this picture of the worthlessness. Now, I need to be careful here. We all need to be careful here. The language of a leaf that's withered, being driven away by the wind, chaff that's blown away, all these things that are used throughout Scripture, is not saying that that person themselves is completely worthless. Because at the end of the day, they're still made in the image of God. God has made them. There's going to be this language in a minute of, you're our Father, we're clay, you've molded us, you've shaped us. So it's not the sense that that person themselves is completely has no value at all. That's not what's being taught here. It's just that when God looks at that person and sees what their life has become, their life is worthless because it's not what it ought to be. And so when God sees a life that's covered in sin, that's covered in rebellion, that's covered in the rejection of the things of God in Christ, that is living for itself and pursuing its own way, which the Scripture regularly equates with a way that leads to death and destruction. That person's life, they were made to worship God. They were made to reflect His glory. They were made to bear His image. They were made to function as priests in His cosmic temple that God has made. This is the purpose of why they exist. And they are not fulfilling that purpose at all. Therefore, it is worthless. And I know this is going to be on the internet, and you know, I know that Apple has their spies everywhere, and I might get in a lot of trouble for this, but it's kind of like my present iPhone. What should a phone actually do? Not play Plants and Zombies. You should actually be able to make phone calls on it. Ask my wife how many times she's called me this week, and 35 seconds into the conversation, it's like we're not on the phone anymore. Because for some reason, the technology of developing a phone that actually makes phone calls has eluded people. Not real sure why. This is incredible. It is not functioning for what it should do and is essentially worthless. Well, but Philip, you can still check YouTube videos on it. I can check YouTube videos on my computer. I can't make phone calls in a good, meaningful way, toting my laptop around with me, using Google phone chat. Hey, I'm on my phone, on my laptop. Ooh, its battery just died. I can't do that. But you know what? I should be able to do it on my phone. And when you can't do that with your phone, guess what it is? It's not functioning for what it was designed to do, and it's worthless. So unless you can get somebody to go in there and fix it and make it do what it's supposed to do. It's the same thing when you go outside and get ready to go to work and you get ready to crank your car and it doesn't crank. Hey, you know what? You could sleep in your car. You could stay warm and dry in your car. You could stay protected from angry, violent mobs in your car. But that's not what your car was made for. Your car was made to get you from A to B. And if you go to crank it and it doesn't start, guess what your car has become? Worthless. Because it's not doing what it's actually supposed to be doing. That's what this is talking about. We are like withered leaves that the wind drives away. Why? Because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. Are we living? Yes. Are we having marriages and children and families? And are we being productive? And are we working and earning money? And are we engaged in politics and government? Are we living life in society? Yeah, we're doing all of those things. But that's not the primary thing that human beings were made for. These people were made to reflect the glory of God, to bear His image to the world. And they specifically were given this covenant from Abraham that all the nations of the earth through them might be blessed. And none of that was happening. None of it. And they came to understand that about themselves. My life might look great otherwise, but it's actually pretty worthless because it's not really doing what it's supposed to do. And so what is God's twofold response to this? They're unclean, they're withering away, they're silent in action and worship and prayer. There's just this emptiness. And what is God's twofold response to this? What does God say to these people? Actually, He doesn't say anything, and that's the scary part. It says here that God has turned His face, He's hidden His face from them. We saw this already earlier in Isaiah. Our iniquities have hidden His face from us, that He does not hear us. It's a picture of God not being attentive to the blessings and the needs of those people. And then one of the shocking things, and a lot of people don't like this, You must be misreading this, misrepresenting this, because it can't actually mean what it says here. It says, "For you've hidden your face from us," into verse 7, "and you have delivered us." You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Basically, what God has done is these people, for a long time of continuing sin, He sent them prophets, He sent them law, He sent them temple work, He sent them prayers, He sent them scripture. He has sent them all of the necessary means of grace for them to repent and to believe, to turn to Him. God has just continued to pour out kindness after kindness, generation after generation, on these people. And yet they've continued in their sin for a long time, it says. And the Scripture teaches us that the heart that is hard this way, God gives that heart over to its iniquities. Hey, you want your sin? You want the path of destruction? Here, I'll clear the way. Walk down the path of destruction. Say, no, Philip, God didn't do that. And if God does that, that's the Old Testament God that did that. And you know, like most of us, when you finally have a kid, you mellow out a little bit. And so the New Testament God, because He had a kid, He doesn't act that way. You can chuckle, because there's actually people who try to say that that's what's going on in the biblical narrative. You know, God was a mean old grumpy guy, and you know, He finally had a kid, and He settled down a little bit, and now He's kind of chilled out some, because that's what happens when you become a parent. You know, you just really mellow. Guys, it's not what happened. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, at least three different times in that section, that God gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. And each time, it's to their sin. These people, they did this, and they wouldn't turn from it, and they wouldn't repent from it, and they wanted to live in it, and they puffed their chest up against God, and they exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creature, and they rebelled against Him, and God said, okay, that's what you want? Fine, I'll give you over to it. And they went deeper into sin, and they stayed deeper in sin, and even though they had preaching, and they had prophets, and they had declaration, you need to repent, Christ has come, you need to be delivered, you need to turn away. No, I don't want to turn away, I want to live life for myself, I don't care anything about what God has. Fine, okay, I'll give you over deeper into your sin. Deeper into your sin. And then by the time they hit the end of it, they're encouraging other people to sin, and they're scoffers, and they're mockers, and they're rebellious, and there's all kinds of things that are going on. And they're leading as many other people away from the things of God as they possibly can. They have moved as far away from the function of why they were made to be human beings as they possibly can. That's what you see in Romans. And Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans chapter 2 and 3 that applies to everyone on earth. It's not just a Jewish problem. It's not just a Gentile problem. It's a whole earth problem. Friends, I just want to tell you, that would be a terrible place to be. To know that all of the waywardness of my mind and heart, God is giving me over to it. That it can just multiply more and more in my life. So I want you to hear the pain in their prayer, verses 8 through 12, these five verses at the end. This tension of the contrite heart. Hear this pain that is in them when they recognize this about themselves. They've acknowledged, this is what has happened to me. This is why I am the way that I am, is because I have continued to shun the work of God in the world. I've lived for self. I've magnified self. I've become my own God. God, the true God, is essentially dead to me, and I'm living life however I please for my own ends. And when they come to the full realization of this, this is how they pray. "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You are our potter, and all of us are the work of Your hand." They have a recognition of divine fatherhood and creation. And friends, I just want to tell you, when you come to the realization of the weightiness of sin, this is a wonderful place to start. God, You've made all of us in Your image. That's what You've done. We are all clay. I love how it connects back to the type of making of Adam. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. This idea of we are clay, we are but dust. There's this concept because, you know, no matter what you think about what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the reality is that God didn't actually make me out of dirt. I had a mom and I had a dad, you know, and so that, I wasn't made out of dirt. But throughout all of the Old Testament, they associate themselves with having actually personally been made out of dirt. We are dust. We are clay. That's who we are. In other words, God shapes us, God forms us, God molds us, God makes us into what we are. Each one of us, in essence, the same. We are image bearers of God. He has crafted us for a function in the world, and that's to reflect His image on this earth. That's what we're supposed to do, hence what we were just talking about. There's a function that we're supposed to fulfill, and our life is worthless if we're not fulfilling it. And he says, you know what, God? I need to come to an understanding about who you are and who I am if this is ever going to get straightened out. You are the Father. You are the divine creator. And I am simply the creation. I am a piece of clay that you're shaping and that you're forming and that you're making and that you're molding. And you are creating, you are putting an image on me. And I have a function for why you are making me. And I am not fulfilling that. You are attempting to craft me and to shape me and to mold me. And you've given all of the things necessary for this to take place. And I have all these warps and I have all these things and I'm not shaping out right. And it's all my fault that I am the way that I am because I am the rebel. I am the sinner. And I don't want it to be like this anymore. But then there's another thing that happens in this prayer. Notice what the person doesn't do. When this hits them and they acknowledge this huge distinction between self and God, notice what the person doesn't do. They don't pray, so God, let me find in myself the strength to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and do the best that I can. It's not what they pray. Look at what they pray. Verse 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. There is a request for divine mercy. If you go through the Old Testament and you find the picture of pottery and clay and people being dust and all of those kinds of things, and you kind of collect them together, one of the pictures that you find is the picture of judgment on warped, wayward, worthless pieces of pottery that have not formed properly. And do you know what they did with those? Any guesses? My pop quiz moment just now. Do you know what they did with those? They did what? They cast them down. They broke them. They smashed them back into small pieces, usually stuck them back into a furnace to let them melt back down again, tried to redistribute some of the elements out of it, and then tried to rework the material again to make it to what it ought to be. And sometimes they couldn't do that. Sometimes it was so off and so wayward, and the process had gone on so long that when they broke it, they just swept the shards away. They used the broken pieces to do something else, something that it wasn't ever supposed to do. These people understand that. They know that that's the imagery. And he's saying, do not be angry beyond measure. In other words, don't pick me up and throw me into the ground and shatter me all over the place and sweep me up and throw me into the garbage pile. By the way, the Old Testament idea of eternal judgment, where we get our concept of Gehenna, our idea of hell, comes from a garbage heap that was typically used for human corpses. And they would set the stuff on fire and they would take their garbage out there and they would take human corpses out there, and then they would often have leftovers from improper sacrifices and other things, and they would just dump it all in this big garbage heap that just burned all the time. That's their idea of divine judgment. Don't let me be thrown into the garbage heap. That's what they're asking. They're not asking, let me find the strength of myself to try to get better. God, don't be angry with me beyond measure. Please don't do that. There's a request for divine mercy. And then we'll notice what they do, and it's happened all throughout Isaiah. There's a reminder of the covenant back to God. Remember, that's what we do. We remind God of the covenant. Verses 10 and 11. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you have been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. That's a reminder of the covenant. Saying, look, God, this thing that you've built, this thing that you've made, this thing that you've done, it's because of our sin, it's a desolation. It's a disaster. And then notice how it ends. And this is where the tension comes. This is where the tension comes. Notice how this prayer ends. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? There is a fear among these people that God will not speak again a word of mercy to them. What a terrible place to be. To think, I've been to all of these worship services. I've attended all of these prayer sessions. I've read all of these scriptures. I've heard all of these sermons. And yet I pursued my own desires in my life. And I have sought after my own things. And I have denied the way of God. And I have taken pleasure in all the things that are not pleasing to the Lord. He has been a second, third, fourth, fifth level thought to me. I have rarely acknowledged the need of God in my life, even though I have seen all around me that there is a truthfulness to the need of God in my life. I have denied it, and I have suppressed it, and I have rejected it, and I have avoided it, and I have cast it off as a kind of foolishness. And now I've come to the realization that it really is what I need in my life. And yet I'm worried and I'm fretful and I'm fearful that God will not hear me. And that He will not speak mercy to me. You say, Philip, this is awful. Yes. Yes, it is. But friends, it's real. It's real. There is a place that you can get to where this is how things seem. This is how it can be. Will you keep silent? Will you not speak? Will you not restrain yourself, God? How long, O Lord, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry with your servants forever? And I want you to feel the weightiness of this. You say, are you going to relieve the pressure? Maybe not. Because the prophet doesn't relieve the pressure here. Their prayer ends with their hands up to the ceiling going, I don't think this is getting past the roof line. This is the cry of Jesus' heart on the cross when He's citing the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what's going on there in the theological reality of what's happening on the cross? He's receiving the wrath of God. And he's under the brunt of the fury of God against sin, and he feels left alone. He feels forsaken. And friends, when we experience the weight of sin for a long time, we continue in them for a long time. And then we come to the realization of how much we have allowed our lives to become a ruin. A burnt up city, a desolate place. We have to ask the natural question, can I be saved? Is there enough mercy left for me? Now, if I wanted to torment everyone for a week, we'd end. Just let you go home and wonder about that. But I'm not going to do that today. Because I know in a crowd this size, I've been there in my own life. I know with personal experience what it's like to feel this way, to actually think that you have gone beyond the saving power of God Himself. We saw this earlier where they ask, is your arm long enough, strong enough to actually save? We're not sure that it is. Look at what we have done and what we have become. Certainly we are outside of the power of God's mercy in our lives. I've been there. I know what it's like. And there may be some of you are sitting in this crowd right now this morning. That's where you are. You're going, people have no idea what I've done with my life. There's no way God can save me. And thank God that the very next thing that is said is God's answer. In verse 1 of chapter 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. And I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am, to a nation that did not even call on my name. Friends, that is mercy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you indeed that you permitted yourself to be sought by those who didn't ask and be found by those who didn't look. Thank you that you have declared yourself to be present even among a nation that never called out for you. Father, thank you that your mercy, that your grace, that your might to save is so much greater than our sin. And Father, I know that there may be many here, many, who are wrestling with this in the very depths of their soul, in the deepest place of their being. They are uncertain. Have they gone too far? Have they sinned too much? Have they been too wayward? Is there mercy left for me, they may ask. God, thank you that in Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. There's no sin so great, no life so wayward, that His arm, your right arm, your Son Jesus Christ, cannot reach out and save. Father, I pray that you would give grace and mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen.